Our text this afternoon is the Word of God as it's summarized and confessed by the Church in Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 556 of your Book of Praise. It's where you'll find Lord's Day 48. It's in the section of our thankfulness, and in particular in the section that deals with prayer. And in that part, in the section in which we learn about the prayer our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray. The Lord's Day 48. What is the second petition? Your kingdom come. That is, so rule us by your word and spirit that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until the fullness of your kingdom comes, wherein you shall be all in all. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, kingdoms hold a certain fascination for us, don't they? Kingdoms hold a certain fascination for us, even though in a certain way, especially in North America, maybe from the influence of our neighbors to the south, we kind of reject kingdoms and what they stand for. In other ways, they hold a certain fascination, and in the popular culture, the popular mind, they're even growing. You can think of the famous movie that came out, I believe it was a year ago, perhaps 2 years ago, the King's Speech about King George VI, and the events of his life, especially around the Second World War, and his overcoming a speech impediment, and the trappings of kingdoms and kingship that come along with that time period in history. Or you can think of the rise of the English monarchy in popular culture with the prince and the princess and their marriage and their child and all of the things that the papers like to pick up and newscasts and whatnot speaking about the English monarchy, that it's present in our mind today in a way that it hasn't been present for a long time. There's another way that kingdoms seem to be on the rise, and with all the young boys and girls here that I saw, especially running around in the parking lot this morning, there's a lot of them. Perhaps you are taking part in this when you have these little girls who are running around dressed up like princesses, imagining themselves in a world of a wonderful kingdom where they enjoy all the trappings of being a princess, especially the white dresses and the tea parties that come along with it. Kingdoms are on the rise. And there's another kingdom that's on the rise. And in the second petition, it's the kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray about. It's God's kingdom. God's kingdom. May your kingdom come. And it is. It is coming. And since it's God's kingdom, we pray to Him for its coming. That's our theme this afternoon. Since it is God's kingdom, we pray to Him for its coming. We ask Him to rule. We ask Him to protect, to destroy, and to accomplish, to bring to completion. You'll see, as you look at Lord's Day 48, that with these subheadings, these points, we are working our way through the Catechism's explanation of what that petition means. So since it's God's kingdom, we pray to Him to rule in the first place. Have you ever played Princess? I haven't. But, especially if you're a young girl, you probably have. And if not, maybe you've considered that, wow, wouldn't it be great to be a real princess? To have all the trappings that a princess enjoys, to have these giant tea parties and balls and banquets with all your friends and family, to dress up in fancy white dresses and to do all those other things that princesses love to do. Because when you're a princess, at least when you pretend to be a princess, you always live in this great kingdom. And no one imagines that they're a princess in some terrible kingdom, poor kingdom. Oh, it's always a glorious, a safe, secure, rich kingdom with presumably then a great king. What do you know what's even better than playing princess? It's being a princess. It's being a prince or a knight in God's kingdom. We are children of God, and that is what we are, we read in 1 John 3. We are children of the King. So in certain ways, princesses and princes in His kingdom. What does it mean? What is it like to be a prince or a princess in God's kingdom? Well, to understand that, we need to go back to consider what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. We need to go back not to World War II and that time. We need to go back not to King Arthur's court, but we need to go way back. Back to the Garden of Eden. When we talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, that place where God is king, we're talking about that place where God rules, where His rule as king is established, is understood, and is responded to properly. So we see God ruling, we see God's kingdom in the Garden of Eden. There God ruled over His creation and over His people in perfect harmony and happiness. The garden was not affected by sin. And so Adam enjoyed a perfect relationship with creation, with his wife, with himself, most of all, with his God. There was this perfect harmony between God and His creation and between all the parts of creation. As God ruled over them, they enjoyed this harmony because God ruled over them. And they submitted to His rule. That's why the garden was such a blissful place. Because God ruled there. He ruled perfectly. And everyone willingly and lovingly submitted to Him. Perfect harmony. God issued His commands, His promises, His decrees and His obligations. Yes, He did actively rule. Just because there was no sin does not mean God was not active in ruling. He was. He gave commands. He set out boundaries and obligations for His people. He demanded obedience from His subjects, from the world, from Adam and Eve, from the angels, and they loved to obey. Of course they did. They were living in the greatest kingdom that you could imagine or ever live in. They were living under a great king. then they grew discontent in God's kingdom. And they actually tried to throw off God's rule. They actually tried to usurp His power. When you're living in a kingdom and you're no longer content with your king, then that's what you do. You try to usurp His power. You try to cast off His rule. They listened to the devil. And they executed a failed attempt at becoming kings and queens themselves, Adam and Eve, becoming king and queen. They wanted to rule over themselves. They didn't want God to rule over them. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to rule. But in God's kingdom, in God's world, in God's creation, there's only room for one king. And the Lord our God is king. So God banished them from the garden. If they would not be under His rule, if they would not acknowledge Him as king, then they could no longer live in that place. He banished them from the garden and away from the blessings of His perfect rule and reign. Adam and Eve didn't want to be ruled by God. In that moment, in that act of disobedience, in that sin, they did not want to be ruled by God. They wanted to rule themselves. So God let them. He allowed them to establish their own kingdom where they could rule. But the problem was that they were not meant to be kings. They were not meant to be in charge. They were powerless. You live in a perfect kingdom and all your needs are taken care of. Yes, you have to obey. And that's part of living in the harmony, but everything is taken care of. You get kicked out of that kingdom, and it's every man for himself. You're on your own. They were powerless. They were protectionless. They were corrupt. And so they desired to be kings. God gave them over to their desires. But they became slaves. They became slaves to themselves, slaves to their own desires. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity." The Apostle Paul there describes is the reality of those who cast off the rulership of God, the reality of fallen man. This is the reality that we see all around us today. People living in rebellion against the king, wanting to be kings themselves, wanting to be in control, wanting to be powerful, but in reality being powerless, becoming slaves to themselves, being given over to slavery, to their own desires and thoughts. They're ruled, yes, but by their own hearts. And they reap, therefore, all the miserable rewards of this. In the fear, in the death, in the sorrow, the hatred, the broken relationships that come when we ourselves are king. So what's the solution? For those who have rebelled, high treason against the Most High Majesty of God, who are living apart from His kingdom, who are living outside of His kingdom, outside of its blessings, what's the solution for fallen man? What can a rebel warlord do when he realizes that this kingdom that he has established is a miserable pauper kingdom? There's no power, there's no glory within it. What can a traitor do when she realizes, when she comes to understand the folly of her deceit? What can a criminal do when he comes to understand that the sentence for his crime is death? You've done the action. We've done the action. what can we do? What is there for mankind? The only thing that a treasonous subject can do, the only thing that a rebel warlord can do, the only thing that a criminal can do for any hope of salvation is to repent. To repent. To humble yourself before the king who you once rebelled against and ask that he might accept you back into his kingdom. To submit yourself to God so that he might once again rule over you. To recognize the foolishness, the folly, the sin, the crime in what we've done. And to go to the true King and admit that we have been foolish, criminals, and sinners. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that the Word of God brings to us, is that we can. That the King, our King, the one only true King in this world, is a forgiving King. He forgives wickedness and rebellion. He atones for that sin. He does not demand the death sentence that we deserve for our high treason because he has accepted the death of our substitute, of our mediator, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God accepts us through him and through Jesus Christ. He once again then, through repentance and faith and coming to him, he once again begins to rule over our hearts. He doesn't put us back in the Garden of Eden, but instead he puts his Spirit into us. He doesn't walk with us in the garden. He doesn't speak with us in his audible voice, but he does speak to us through his Word. This is where we need to go. And this is what we need to have happen in our lives, that though we have rebelled against God, that more and more God would rule over our hearts so that we might submit to him. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray. We need to pray. We need to ask God to rule over our hearts. We cannot rule over ourselves. That was our sin in the first place. We cannot rule over ourselves. We are powerless in ourselves, so we must go outside of ourselves and ask that God would rule over us. So rule us by your Word and Spirit, that more and more we submit to you. So we ask God to rule over us. We also ask him to protect us. In my household, we have three boys. So we don't play princesses. We play knights. The princesses live in these great kingdoms, and they enjoy all the frills and the benefits of those kingdoms. And that's okay. But knights are more fun. Knights ensure that the princesses and everyone else in the kingdom is protected. Every kingdom needs protection. And God's kingdom is no different. It needs protection. But for God's kingdom, he himself is the protection. Now, we need to consider for a moment the character of God's kingdom. Where is God's kingdom, you might say? We know where certain kingdoms around this world are. There are places where a rule of a king is established. They have borders. Where is God's kingdom? And where is it? Are its borders? Well, it's hard to say. God's kingdom is throughout the whole world. But you don't find borders or banners anywhere. God's kingdom is the place where God rules. And God rules over all. There is only one king in this entire universe, and he is God, and God rules. His kingdom has no end. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us, the kingdom of God is an almost invisible kingdom. You can't go someplace in the world and see God's kingdom before you. And it's fitting, because the king of our kingdom is an invisible king. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. The Lord Jesus compares the kingdom of God to leaven in bread. You cannot see the leaven in bread, but you can see the effect that the leaven has. Our Lord Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a pearl of great price. Tremendously valuable, but slip it in your pocket and nobody even knows that it's there. Our Lord Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. One day it will be a great, big, visible tree. But at the beginning, it's only tiny, a tiny, barely visible seed. So where is God's kingdom? And where can we see? Where do we find this kingdom of God? Well, there is a visible part of God's kingdom in this world. It's His church. The church is the visible part of God's kingdom in the world. It's where it can be recognized throughout this world that God rules. And so the church, as the visible part of God's kingdom, is that part which faces constant and present danger. The church is the front lines of God's kingdom. If you are in some neighboring territory to a great kingdom, and that kingdom goes to war, you don't see the center of the kingdom. You don't see the palace. You don't see the place where the king rules. What you know about that kingdom is the front lines. You know where the soldiers, the knights who represent the king are. That's the case in this world as well. The church is the front lines of God's kingdom. It's where our great commander Jesus Christ pours out His eternal spiritual resources to keep us going in the great cause of God's kingdom, to keep advancing this kingdom. That's why we pray, preserve and increase your church. Move those front lines of the kingdom. In the church, we fight the good fight of the faith. But in this fight, though we fight for the kingdom, it's we ourselves who need protection. We need protection from God, or else we would be lost. It's helpful to think of this in the imagery of a battle, of a war, and an army. We need protection at all sorts of levels. If we are the foot soldiers, the infantry, the front lines of the battle, we need to be outfitted with the right equipment in this fight. It's in the first place. We also need to be supported. If we are on our own, if it's only the infantry who are going into battle, that won't do. We need support. We need artillery support from behind to help us. Third, we need our resource lines maintained. If the front line does not have its resource line, its supply line safe, they will be cut off and they will be vulnerable. And third, the spirits of those who are on the front line, who are in the trenches, so to speak, the spirits need to be kept up. Those in the front line need to be encouraged and focused on the task at hand. As the church of our Lord, God has given us a special offensive task in His kingdom. But we would be fools to imagine that we accomplish anything without His constant protection. The equipment that God outfits us with is spoken of at least or in part in Ephesians chapter 6. This is the equipment that we need as Christians. We need the belt of truth. We fight with spiritual armor. Fight in a different way than the way of the world. And so our belt is the belt of truth that holds everything together. The breastplate of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that protects our hearts. The sandals of the gospel to move our feet forward into the battle. Shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, both to defend against attacks with that shield and to reach out and attack the devil in this battle. We need to be properly equipped in God's kingdom. And so all of our resources, all of our armor is spiritually sourced. God is our military outfitter. So God provides the equipment. We need to ask Him to continue to provide that. As well, God provides that support, that artillery support, that explosion that happens in front of you that you don't even know exactly where it came from. It's the help that comes from unexpected places. It's the help that Joshua got when he was fighting the Amorites. When creation joined in the battle and the normal operation of the universe was halted so that he could win the victory. It's the help that Elisha got when he was threatened by the Arameans and they were struck with blindness. It's the help that the people of God received when they were being worn down and destroyed by the Roman Empire and the persecutions that were coming at them. When God intervened and changed the course of history with the Emperor Constantine. It's the help that the reformers enjoyed when to ensure that Martin Luther and his recovery of the gospel would not go unnoticed, God provided the printing press and the universities and even state governments to further the cause of the gospel so that the word of God would spread around the world. Today, God also provides us means from unexpected places. The internet, where the gospel can be broadcast, the services can be broadcast, the gospel can be spread to all corners of this world, cheap air travel to aid in mission work, scientific advances, the abundant wealth that we enjoy in the West to support the ministry of the church, the help that comes from unexpected places that God provides in order to preserve and increase His church. Thirdly, in our fight, we would be lost if we were ever cut off from our supply line. But we know that we are never cut off from our supply line because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God supplies us through His Holy Spirit so that we are always connected with Him. We are always supplied with what we need at every time by faith. And with the Word. Connecting with this morning, this is why we continue to come to church, to maintain that supply line, because God calls us here so that He can work among us by His Holy Spirit. And fourthly, in Jesus Christ, our hearts are encouraged and our spirits are lifted, again connecting with this morning's sermon. Through the ministry of the church, the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, we are never far from the refreshment that follows repentance. We are never far from the joy of our salvation being proclaimed to us from God's Word. We are never far from the unity and the fellowship that we gain in the Holy Spirit as we meet with God's people. This is what's communicated to us by the Word and the Spirit of God. As God rules us by His Word and Spirit, He also preserves and protects us. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're asking that God's church, this front lines, this part of His kingdom that is under attack and that is in so many ways vulnerable, would be powerfully protected by Him, our King, and forcefully advanced against all evil and darkness in this world, especially against the kingdom of Satan. We have our God-given task in this world, brothers and sisters, but we need protection. So we ask God to protect us as we fight the good fight of the faith in His kingdom. Thirdly, We ask for God's kingdom to come. We call upon God to destroy. To destroy the work of the devil. Every kingdom has an enemy. Every kingdom has an enemy. That's why the kingdoms need a good king and need knights to fight for the kingdom, because there are enemies of the kingdom. And it was popular even at one time to speak about and to think about the enemies of kingdoms in the popular mind, the popular consciousness. What's the primary enemy of kingdoms when we think about them? Well, it's the dragons, right? That's who the knights are always after, trying to slay the dragon. But you may think, and some people think that, perhaps you're thinking, we're talking about princesses and knights and princes and kingdoms. Perhaps you think, when we talk about the enemy of the kingdom, that we're talking about some imaginary time or some imaginary being or some historical bygone that is no longer relevant anymore. That the dragon enemy of this kingdom, well, that's just a figment of imagination. Just like the fantasy books that write about kingdoms and the dragons that oppose them. But when we're talking about the kingdom of God, nothing could be further from the truth. There is an enemy, a prime enemy, a dragon, the devil, Satan. The adversary of God's kingdom is real. His work is ongoing. The battle is not over. God's word is very clear from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, about the pernicious reality of Satan. Already in the garden, he was the one who incited that rebellion against God, who incited that fall into sin. He has opposed God's people at every step of the way. As God has worked out his plan, the devil has been attacking that plan and doing everything he can to halt it. And at times where that plan was especially in the forefront, especially, for example, when our Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and the plan of God was vulnerable. Here was the Son of God, now a man, vulnerable and weak. That's when Satan redoubled his efforts to oppose the kingdom of God. The word of God is clear about the reality of the devil, of Satan. We must be clear about the reality of Satan. And we must continue to know and to see that he exists today. We know the reality of his existence, don't we? No, we can't see him. We don't hear him. He is a spiritual being. He, too, is invisible. But just like you can see the life-renewing work of the Spirit of God, you cannot see the Spirit, our Lord Jesus says in John, but you can see the effect of the Spirit by the life-renewing work that he does, so you can not see the devil, but you can see the effect of the devil in the life-destroying work that he is doing. The life-sucking reality of Satan's work in the carnage that he wreaks in this world, in all things evil and destructive and opposed to the kingdom of God. Don't we see Satan at work? Don't we see the effects of Satan at work all around us? We're blind if we don't. Don't we see Satan operating a multi-billion dollar pornography industry, which is capturing the hearts of men, many young men, the future leaders of the next generation, are being captured by pornography. And many of them are in the church. And the same machine of pornography is not only chewing up young men, but is destroying the lives of women around the world as it promotes the global sex trade. Don't we read about Satan every day in the news? You open up your newspaper and you read about Satan exerting his power over some government somewhere in the world that is oppressing the poor. That's taking advantage of the weak. That's overturning justice. Don't we find Satan working his carnage where a whole culture, our culture, increasingly finds Christianity intolerant and therefore unacceptable in the name of what they ironically call tolerance? Becoming so tolerant that Christians are the only ones being excluded because they are intolerant. Don't we see Satan working behind religious systems? Religions, false religions in this world that use force, threats, and violence to maintain power over the people under them. Don't we see Satan at work where religious leaders incite hatred in the hearts of those who listen to them, or ignore abuse of children and of women, even inside the church? Don't we see Satan feeding an entertainment industry that's becoming more and more effective at seducing our hearts and even rewiring our brains as we carry around little gadgets and gizmos and keep screens in front of our faces 24 hours a day, rewiring our brains so that God's people find it hard to read the Bible because we're not used to reading anything? We get so many images through entertainment media that we can no longer read, we can no longer pay attention, we can no longer hear God's word as it's proclaimed. People find Bible reading, prayer, and corporate worship undesirable and even odious tasks. Don't we hear Satan laughing while death, disease, and disaster wreak havoc throughout the world? Don't we find Satan at work, undermining confidence in God's word, suggesting that this is just some ancient document, the work of men, to be destroyed by critical scholars, that this is simply a book, or that it's barely trustworthy from a historical perspective, that Garden of Eden that we were talking about, that's just the figment of some culture's imagination, undermining the very word of God. Certainly, Satan is at work. We could go on for a while. Satan is at work in this world. He's alive and he's working powerfully. But he is not well. His days are numbered. Yes, he is at work. He fights against the church. He incites rebellion with every ounce of his strength that he has. But his are the last desperate gasps of a trapped animal that knows it's doomed. As he knows it's doomed, as that slaughter comes near, as that destruction comes near, he fights the harder. His doom is sure. His days are numbered. His days were numbered ever since the Garden of Eden, when God promised that the child of a woman would strike his head. God promised, and God's word never fails. His days were numbered when God's word was fulfilled and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, born of a woman, born to crush the head of Satan. 1 John 3, our reading, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus Christ has paid for sin and has defeated death through his death and resurrection. And so already now, even as Satan fiddles while the world burns, the church finds safety and peace and righteousness and joy in the safety of the great work of Jesus Christ. You see, the greatest weapons that Satan has in this world are sin and death. Those are the greatest weapons that he wields, sin and death. But our Lord Jesus Christ came and accomplished the victory over sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection. And if the victory over sin and death is made real in Jesus Christ, then those who are united with Jesus Christ by faith are protected from all the power and all the attacks and all the havoc of Satan. Yes, his fight continues. We have to have our eyes wide open to that reality. As church on the front lines, we need to fight against that at every turn. The fight continues, but there will be a day when Satan himself is destroyed, when he is cast into the lake of burning fire. God is destroying his works now. As the kingdom of God advances, the works of Satan are being destroyed. And he will completely destroy his works one day in the future. Matthew 25, verse 41, Revelation 20, verse 10. God will throw Satan himself into the lake of fire to suffer eternal torment and everlasting destruction along with all the enemies of God. The kingdom of God is marching steadily forward, destroying the work of the devil until that last day when Jesus Christ comes in judgment with his powerful angels and the devil himself is destroyed. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we ask for this steady march against Satan and all his armies to continue. And finally, we pray that God will accomplish his plan, that God's kingdom will come in its fullness. One day, this march of God's kingdom will stop, because his kingdom will finally, completely, ultimately arrive. Will come on the day of Jesus Christ, the day that we spoke about this morning, the day, in fact, written about in your bulletins by Reverend Pohl. This day has been determined according to the plan of God, and this day is known only to him, and this day will only come through God's almighty power. It's the day that he is bringing near. And so it's the day that we ask would come. Until that day comes, let us never stop praying that it would. Amen.